We're currently engaged in a study of the book of Acts. But as we saw last week, we need to do a little bit of background work first. God, as he has disclosed himself to us in the scriptures, has shown us that there was a period of time, typically what we call Old Testament history, where God's focus was on Abraham and his descendants as the nation of Israel. And this nation, this group of people, were living in a relationship with God where they were under the authority of two specific covenants or agreements that God had made with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And that period of time seemed to sort of end with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah being taken off into captivity, first of all by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, as late as around 600 BC, because of the Jews' disobedience to God and their refusal to obey the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. And then there was this period of time of 400 years of sort of silence where no one heard from God. And history moved to another period of time, a very short one, that we could call sort of the Messianic period, where this person who had been predicted, foretold by the Old Testament, who was going to come and be the anointed king who would die for God's people, suffer for them, that they might be rescued from God's justice, from his wrath, and from eternal condemnation, he showed up. And his name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Christ, the anointed one, the king. And he lived for a very short time, we think maybe around 33 years. And theoretically, he could have just come and talked about himself as the Messiah, performed the miracles that he did, and then died, rose from the dead, could have risen from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, and we would have moved on to history into something. But Jesus didn't just come and talk about himself publicly to the crowds, but he gathered together to himself a group of men, 12 apostles, one of whom ended up betraying him, and he was replaced. But apparently God's purposes were to not just have the Messiah appear and die and rise from the dead, but for the Messiah to teach this special group of men, this unique group, whom we call the apostles. But once he ascended into heaven, and that is where the book of Acts begins, this sort of messianic period, if we could call it that, ends. And Jesus passes the baton from himself to these 11, soon to be 12, because they're going to add one, Matthias, who's going to replace Judas, to his group. He passes the baton to them to continue to communicate the message that he himself had been speaking to the crowds as well as to his apostles. But what we saw in the first chapter of Acts is that as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, Jesus says to his apostles, I want you to wait here in Jerusalem for something very special that's going to happen to you. And Luke describes it, the author of Acts, as the promise of the Father. Those are Jesus' words, in fact. The promise of the Father. So that's what we're there to wait for. And if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, which was volume one of Luke's two works here, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we find that exact same Greek phrase used in chapter 24 of Luke, where Jesus says also to his disciples, you're going to receive the promise of the Father. But interestingly enough, the Gospel of Luke really doesn't give us all that many details about what this promise really entails. And so what we're doing is we're going to the Gospel of John. As Jesus is having his last meal with his disciples, his apostles, before his crucifixion the next day, he gives them a mini sermon that describes for them what's going to happen to them, a la the promise of the Father, that has specifically to do with the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking at. And in last week, we got as far as verse 3 of chapter 14, where we saw Jesus say to his apostles, I'm going to my Father. He's the one who sent me. I'm going back to him, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. So what we want to do today is to move on from there and see if we can cover the rest of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. So let's begin then with verse 4. I'm going to take this paragraph by paragraph, and we'll start with verse 4 of chapter 14 and go at least now through verse 7. So verses 4 through 7 in John 14. Jesus says, as he continues this monologue with his, actually it's going to turn into a dialogue here, with his apostles, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas, one of the apostles, says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus, in this paragraph, is saying, you know where I'm going. Now, why would he say that to them if Thomas in the next statement says, no, we don't? Well, I think because he has been teaching them for 3 years. I mean, these are men who have been hanging around and hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. He's been talking to them about the message of the gospel. He's been explaining to them the information with regard to the kingdom of God. And so intellectually, they actually, I think, ought to know what is going on here. But in verse 5, we have the first clue as to how special this promise of the Father is going to be once he arrives at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because what we see here is rather foggy understanding on the part of the apostles. Thomas ain't clear, even though Jesus has probably told him, and has in fact just told him, where he's going to the Father. Thomas is saying, I don't get it. And so what we see demonstrated here is that in spite of 3 years of teaching by Jesus, Thomas, and we're going to see the rest of the apostles' understanding, it's not clear to them. But there's going to come a time when their understanding will be clear and unmistakably lucid, perspicuous, and completely filled out for them. Right now, though, they're obtuse. They're imperceptive. They don't get it. They're dull-witted. They're thick-headed, even though he has taught them this stuff for 3 years. Now we go on then to verses 8 through 14. After Jesus has said, if you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Once again, Philip demonstrating this, I don't really get it here. This isn't clear to me. And so then Jesus goes on in verses 9 through 14. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But do you see how Jesus responds here to Philip's request? Show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus sort of rebukingly says to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? But what would he mean by that here? Well, I don't think that he's actually referring to his deity. That he's not saying, don't you get it? I'm God. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, who is also God. Because as we go on in verses 10 and 11 here, you see Jesus say to him, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And then here, really key at the last part of verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on mine own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Here's the key here, is that Jesus is saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because what I am doing, I'm getting from the Father. Everything that I say, everything that I do, has its source, its origin in the Father. So that's what is demonstrating to you that the Father is here. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is completely, perfectly obedient to God and whatever the Father is showing him. So I'm not saying that Jesus is not God, but what I'm saying is that isn't his point in this particular passage here. And this is really key. In fact, verse 10 is especially important because it's showing us this link that I mentioned last week, began to mention last week, where we're going to go on to see how this link continues. There's this important link between the Father and the Son, that everything that the Son does, Jesus, he can point to the Father and say, that's where I got it. All right? And we'll see how important that becomes here also some more in a minute. So Jesus then answers Philip by saying, you know, okay, you still don't get it, but you got to realize who I am as the one who's following the Father's instructions. But then also we have this statement in verse 12, which is almost somewhat enigmatic. I think it's verse 12, yes. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And in fact, greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. You take a step back from this and you think about it for a minute. You go, okay, this is the person who raised people from the dead. This is the person who turned water into wine. This is the person who healed blind people. This is the person who made the lame walk. And he's saying, greater works than these you will do. And you're going, how much greater can you get than raising somebody from the dead? You know, what are you saying here, Jesus? Well, we'll find out in a minute, okay? So let's go on then, because I think there's an important link between this paragraph and what Jesus goes on to say in the next paragraph. So let's drop down then to verses 15 through 21, and we're finally going to get to the heart of what we need to understand here for the sake of our continuing on into the book of Acts. Notice what Jesus says in verses, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I can't stand the fact that the New American Standard Updated took the word and out of here, okay? If you have the old New American Standard Bible, the and is there at the beginning of verse 16. I think it's an important link, actually. It should be there. It's there in the Greek text. Why not put it in here? Well, they decided to take it out in the updated for some reason, whatever. So verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Okay. First of all, in verse 15, Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now he's beginning to really hone in on the apostles and what he's going to do in terms of passing the baton on to them, not just to the Holy Spirit, but to the apostles themselves. And he's saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I think we could take this word commandments here and think of it in terms of the Old Testament idea that is sometimes referred to as the Torah. What Jesus is saying here is, if you love me, you'll keep my Torah. You'll keep my instructions, not just commandments per se, but everything that I have taught you, whether it just simply be a simple statement about God and about the kingdom of God, you will keep that statement. In other words, you'll guard it, is the word here. You'll protect it. You'll make sure that that is the very fabric of your own understanding of reality. That's just how important it will be to you. So it's not just what I tell you to do, but it's everything that I've explained to you about reality. You will basically guard that with your life. That will be the foundation for your own living life. And he goes on then to say, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another. And the word here in the New American Standard gets translated helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, let me just spend a little bit of time on this word here, because that is the one that gets translated helper. You may have heard the Greek term before. It's the Greek term parakletos. It is a term that is used, interestingly enough, only by John in the Gospel of John. I think in about six places. We're going to try to take a look at those over the next few weeks. It's also used in John's letter in 1 John, where it's used to refer to Jesus as our advocate before the Father. So the word clearly has that kind of meaning to it, one who is an advocate. But you can see how this word has actually been somewhat, or people have been confused or uncertain, perhaps, about exactly how to translate the word because of the different translations that you'll find in Bibles. For example, in the King James Version, the word is comforter. God will send you another comforter. What do you suppose the King James translators meant? Maybe we're not sure. The word comforter may have had a different meaning back in the 17th century. But, one who holds them when they're in trouble and just says it's okay, when times are difficult. Is that what Jesus means here? Or if you look at the New International Version or the New Living Translation, the word gets translated as counselor. Well, what do you suppose that word might mean, according to the NIV translators, do they think that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit being a therapist, perhaps? A good listener when they want to talk to somebody? Or maybe an attorney, a counselor who defends them? Or perhaps a supervisor at camp? They're in camp and the Holy Spirit's going to be their camp counselor? Or maybe an advisor, A lot of ambiguity there with respect to this word counselor, too. Or if you look in the new, or right here in the New American Standard, and interestingly enough, the New King James Version switches from comforter in the King James Version to the word helper, the same translation in the New American Standard. Helper, what does that mean the Holy Spirit is? Someone who kind of pitches in and helps out when you're trying to do something? Is that what Jesus is referring to here? And then finally, the New Revised Standard Version translates this word as advocate. Perhaps a supporter, supporter who speaks on their behalf before God. The notion that I think we see in 1 John chapter 2, when John uses the word to refer to Jesus. Or maybe someone who speaks to them on behalf of someone else. That's a possibility. Well, let me give you two helpful pieces of data here that I think will allow us to kind of to pare these down and zero in on what Jesus is getting at when he uses this word parakletos to refer to the Holy Spirit. First of all, we could look at, for example, the use of the verb in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, where Paul says, referring to the elders there, that he wants them to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with their teaching they've received, so that the elders will be able both to exhort, there's the word, the verb, in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. So, exhort. Maybe the word means exhorter. But I think it goes beyond just simply someone who's exhorting to something else that needs to happen in these apostles' lives as well as needs to happen in our own lives. Secondly, then, let's notice the fact that Jesus also says in John chapter 14, verse 16, that I'll ask the Father and he will give to you another parakletos. The Holy Spirit ain't the only parakletos. There's another parakletos. Who is that, do you suppose? Well, I think it's Jesus. Jesus has been the parakletos up until this time. Now what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to ask the Father to send another parakletos. But what is he referring to here? What has Jesus been talking about? Why would he even call himself a parakletos? Well, he's been talking about the fact that he, for 3 years, has been speaking to them and seeking to convince them of the words that the Father has given to him that he's supposed to pass on to them, the message. Look at verses 23 through 26 of John chapter 14 here. After, once again, we get another question, sort of the third question, or actually this is the fourth question from an apostle, where the apostles are demonstrating, you know, we don't really get it yet. Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's the key, I think, is that the Parakletos is intended to be an advocate of sorts, but not an advocate of the apostles before the Father, but basically an advocate of the Father before or with the apostles, where the Holy Spirit is advocating the message that has come from the Father through the Son to the apostles over the last 3 years that they don't get, you see. That they're not completely convinced of. It's not clear. It's not lucid in their minds. But this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do, is he is going to make it clear for them. And that's why then, if we jump back up to verse 17 here in John chapter 14, we see Jesus call this parakletos the Spirit of truth. See, there's the issue. The issue is grasping truth. And not just grasping it in terms of, I could repeat back to you what Jesus said, but being able to say, I get it. I really understand this. And I'm going to be able to go out and explain it to others, which we can see at this point in the apostles' experience as disciples of Jesus, they can't even do. They just don't get it yet. But it will become clear because that's what the promise of the Father is going to make happen for them. And so, what we'll find then is that we'll see a transition, a transformation virtually, in the apostles' lives. You listen to, well, as Peter first, and then Thomas, and then Philip, and then Judas, not Iscariot, in chapters 13 and 14, who are, you know, still foggy in their understanding. You compare that with Peter in Acts chapter 2 giving his first sermon, you go, where did this come from? I mean, this is one changed guy, hugely transformed. What happened here? The promise of the Father came in all that material information that Jesus had shared with him, Peter, over the last 3 years. Peter finally got it. And so the Parakletos then, we could say, is not just an advocate in terms of sharing this information with Peter and the other apostles, but he convinces them of it. He persuades them of it. He makes it, it's like he opens up their eyes to see it in a way that they'd never seen it before, where they're finally now able to stand up and Peter gives a sermon and demonstrates clearly that he finally gets it. That's what the Parakletos is to be all about. But then there's this other little clue back in verse 12 that I want to tackle here as at the end of this morning. Remember, Jesus says, and greater works you will do? Okay? What do you mean by that, Jesus? Well, again, you look at Peter, which we'll do eventually in Acts chapter 2. What happens after Peter preaches that sermon? 3,000 people come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is more success, if we want to call that success, in ministry than Jesus himself ever experienced. In fact, there's this really fascinating story back in John chapter 8. And I won't have time, obviously, to read through the whole story. But in John chapter 8, after Jesus talking about certain things, in verse 30 of John chapter 8, it says, and Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And you're sitting there and you read this and you go, wow, isn't that great? You know, Jesus said some things, and you know, we see this basically being an evangelist here, and lots of people come to believe in him. Well, then Jesus starts this conversation with them in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, etc. And they start to kind of banter with Jesus. And you get to the end of the chapter and look at verse 59. Same folks who come to believe in him. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. And you're going, you know, what's going on here? You got people believing in Jesus wanting to stone him to death? Well, I think what we see is the very thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14. That the kind of belief that he experienced amongst when he would teach and that he would see people engage in was probably not authentic belief. I mean, these people could have been very immature in their belief because they wanted to kill Jesus. But my suggestion would be they actually believed, but it wasn't an authentic belief. Now, why would that be that Jesus couldn't produce authentic belief in people and the Holy Spirit can? Because Jesus is a flesh and blood person, a corporeal person. He's the second person of the Trinity, okay? I mean, he's God incarnate, though, in a body where he himself couldn't reach inside your heart and your mind and flip a switch. But you know who can do that? The Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit can go anywhere. Jesus couldn't go inside another person's body. The Holy Spirit can, though. And so the greater works that the apostles will perform than what Jesus performed was because as the baton gets passed to them and they begin to communicate the gospel, The Holy Spirit goes to work in people's hearts and minds, unlike the way Jesus was able to, and we see this radical transformation where people come to authentic belief in Jesus as the Messiah by virtue of the parakletos, the convincer, the persuader, we could call him, you know, we'd start with urger. He urges, he persuades, and he convinces people that the truth is really the truth. And their hearts are fully changed. And so when Jesus starts to, or the you know, someone begins to ask them questions or throw out comments at them, they don't end up wanting to stone Jesus. Instead, you and I want to worship at his feet and worship God and long for the salvation that he has given us. And so then we, in this new age of the Spirit, now having seen what God has done through the apostles, first of all at Pentecost, and then throughout the rest of their lives, we become the beneficiaries of what the Holy Spirit did in fully enlightening the apostles' minds and hearts. But the problem is for us, of course, is that even though the Holy Spirit can open our hearts up and convince us that this is the truth, we still got to get the truth. We still have to go after the message. And where does that message come from? Well, you listen to a lot of modern Christianity, and it just comes from these vague notions and impressions they get as they're living life, and they claim that these ideas pop in their head because the Holy Spirit puts them there, and that's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. And I would suggest that that's not the right way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives now as 21st century Christians. What we've been given is the communication of these clear, lucid thinking apostles in the Scriptures, the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, Luke, a disciple of Paul, John, an apostle, Matthew, an apostle too, Paul, the 13th apostle, Jude, associated with him, John, Peter, an apostle. We've got the communication of the apostles. But it's up to you and me to study this communication. This is where we get our truth that then the Spirit will make lucid and clear for us as we diligently dive into the Bible and learn it. But you got to dive into it. And you can't just listen to me or any other teacher sort of, you know, explain it to you, I think, either. But it really is going to require work on your own. At least reading texts and wrestling with them a little bit, as difficult as that might be. But as we do, you and I as New Testament Christians here in the 21st century, it will be the Spirit then that as we're wrestling with what Jesus means here, who will then sort of drive the message home for us so that we go, I get it now. I really understand what this means. And that's then continuing what the Spirit began at Pentecost with the apostles, where they proclaimed the message, and now we get to listen to them through the Scriptures. So let me encourage you, please be students of the Bible. There is no other authority. I'm not an authority. The Pope isn't an authority. Bishops aren't an authority. No one else is an authority. The only authority that you have over you is God, having communicated the Father through the Son, through the apostles, to you, the Scriptures. That's your authority. And I'm reminded of a story from also the 17th century. One of the primary translators of the King James Version of the Bible was a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews. In fact, when you read the King James Bible in the first five books, more than likely at least 90% of the words, English words, in the first five books of the King James Version are there, put there by Lancelot Andrews. He led the group, they were called companies. He led the group that did the translation of the first five books. The man could speak 15 modern languages of his, contemporary languages of his day, and could read six ancient languages. This was one bright guy. But he was a bishop in the Anglican Church. And before the translation actually got going, Lancelot Andrews and another one of his fellow Anglicans met with Henry Barrow, who was a Puritan, a separatist. And he met, and Lancelot Andrews and his friend met with Henry Barrow in the Tower of London. Henry Barrow did not believe that a bishop ought to have authority over him to tell him what to believe, what to think about the script, what to believe the scriptures were saying. Henry Barrow believed that you and I as individuals have not only the responsibility but also the right, or not only the right, let me do it the other way, but also the responsibility to dig out of the scriptures for ourselves individually what God is saying. And Lancelot Andrews burned Henry Barrow at the stake. And I believe exactly the same way that Henry Barrow does. So the primary translator of the first five books of the King James Bible would have burned me at the stake. What a comforting thought. But you see, this is what I'm fighting for. That the issue is not orthodoxy. Because the question is, whose orthodoxy are you going to choose? Anglican orthodoxy? Burn me at the stake. Baptist orthodoxy? There were problems with them too. Church of Christ orthodoxy? Dispensational orthodoxy? Whose orthodoxy are you going to choose? Roman Catholic? Lutheran? Methodist? Assemblies of God? We've all got our orthodoxy, don't we? The issue isn't orthodoxy. The issue is the Bible. The communication of the apostles who were made to think and speak clearly with tremendous understanding and lucidity because the Parakletos had opened up their eyes and changed them from John chapter 14 kind of people to Acts chapter 2 kind of people. And we study them to learn who God is, and in the Spirit also moves in us as we're studying carefully and even arguing with one another and not always getting it right, and I don't think anybody ever does. This side of the apostles. The apostles are the last ones to have it all right. We're stuck with arguing with each other. But let us keep arguing. Let us keep talking. Let us keep dialoguing and helping one another to come to the point where we can say, this is the correct interpretation, with humility. That's what we're to be all about. So I encourage you to do so. So you have all Sunday afternoon, this afternoon. Why don't we pray? God, thank you for your history. Thank you for the Old Testament and what it teaches us. Thank you for the Messiah who died for us, rose from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father now. Thank you for his taking 12 men and adding a 13th and communicating this message. Thank you for giving it to us in written form. that we might be privileged to hear your words, the words of the Father, through the Son, through the apostles, that we might learn. May the Parakletos persuade us, convince us, as we do the hard work of studying these ancient texts, that we might gain clear, greater understanding of you. The privilege of that alone should leave us in awe. Thank you that your history continues as you continue to call out people to yourself and change them from the inside out through the Holy Spirit into true believers. Not people who want to stone the Messiah, but people who worship at his feet because of his death for the sake of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.